The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text for our sermon today is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, today we continue our Lenten meditations on chapter 53. The theme for our sermon is that Jesus is abundantly satisfied. 300 years before Christ was born, Alexander the Great swept out of the land of Greece, and in 11 years conquered the entire East. Yet when he died in Babylon, at age 33, he was not satisfied. It is said that he wept because there was nothing more to conquer. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on the first Palm Sunday, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, and a few days later, likewise at the age of 33, he died the shameful death of the cross. Was Jesus satisfied? Charles Ross Weed wrote a poem to reflect the achievements of Alexander the Great and Jesus Christ. It reads as follows. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. One made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. Judged from that point of view, Calvary is the greatest success story the world has ever heard. And that is exactly what the prophet Isaiah tells us in the last words of his famous chapter 53. Speaking of the outcome of Calvary, he describes the Saviour as being abundantly satisfied. May the Lord bless our meditation. Abundantly satisfied. What was it that gave Jesus such abundant satisfaction? According to all human standards, his life was a total failure. A Chinese statesman once spoke about this very point to a military person from Europe. He said, "Men ought always to admire success and the successful person. I cannot understand why clever men like you Europeans should actually worship Jesus Christ. That man's life was a failure, and at the end of it he was crucified. Crucifixion is not only a painful death, but it is a most degrading form of punishment. How can you call yourselves followers of such a man as that?" And that is the way the world judges. And at first glance, how else can you judge? Just look at the picture we have been studying during these past Sundays in Lent on the basis of Isaiah chapter 53. What has the prophet told us about this suffering servant of God? "There was no form, no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded, bruised, lacerated by the stripes of the scourge, his hands and feet bored through by the nails." In this way, Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Does this suffering, bleeding, dying figure of a man look like one who came down from heaven to save the whole earth? The very opposite seems to be true. Judged by human standards, the life which came to its awful close on Calvary was the most miserable failure of any life that was ever lived. And yet our text says, "He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied." Of labour, work, trouble and suffering, there certainly have been more than enough. Agony of body, mind and soul, such as no man had ever endured. And yet this very travail of his soul is the cause of his abundant satisfaction. When he was numbered with the transgressors, hanging there between those two criminals, when he made intercession for the transgressors, uttering that wondrous prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." All this was not a mere accident, and certainly was not for any crimes of his own that Jesus suffered such travail. On the contrary, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Or in other words, this travail of soul was part of God's own great plan of love to redeem the world. God cannot, will not, close his eyes to human sin, and his holy law must be kept. Therefore, whenever the law is broken, somebody must pay. And that is exactly what Jesus did on Calvary. "He shall bear their iniquities." That was the prophecy. "He bore the sin of many." That was a fulfillment. You and I should have suffered the travail of Calvary, the bitter suffering, the awful death of the cross. But Jesus took it upon himself. He substituted for you and for me. And did Jesus actually accomplish what he set out to do, namely to save the world? Listen to our text. It says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Yes, thank God that Jesus did accomplish his purpose. After Good Friday comes Easter morning, and when his days were prolonged, when he rose again to live forever, he soon began to see his seed, the mighty host of all those who would come to know him as their dear Saviour and through his shed blood be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. And for that very reason, God also said, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Because Jesus humbled himself and willingly and lovingly went to Calvary as our substitute, therefore God has also highly exalted him, as Scripture says, "Raised this man Jesus up to the highest possible heights, so that he now has a name which is above every other name." Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross. The joy that was set before him, the joy of saving the whole human race from the curse of sin, the terror of death, the torments of hell. This, my friends, was a tremendous, the abundant satisfaction, which was Jesus, even in the midst of that awful travail of his soul on Calvary. Secondly, abundantly satisfied. What is it that still gives Jesus the greatest satisfaction? Listen to the words of the poet, based on Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He shall be satisfied when all he died to win, by loving kindness gently drawn, are safely gathered in. When in the glory bright he views his glorious bride, sees the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. Do you belong to those who are already safely gathered in? Yes, I know that is a personal question, but isn't your relationship to your God and Saviour a very personal matter? And I know too that it is a question which only you can answer, because I cannot look into your heart just as you cannot look into mine. In spite of all that, however, it is still necessary that we ask the question, do you and I really belong to those who are already safely gathered in? What better time could there be to do exactly what God wants us to do, as he tells us in the words of St. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. The very fact that we are told to do that already implies that there is a danger of taking our faith for granted, danger of merely assuming that we are true Christians, danger of deceiving ourselves with outward form and ritual, in which there is no true life at all. We say that we are Christians. We have said that time and time again, and we would be highly insulted if anybody said that we are not Christians. We live in a time when that very term Christian is used in such a loose sense. If you're not a Jew, or a Muslim, or a Hindu, or an outright atheist, you're almost automatically classed as a Christian. But that, of course, is a far cry from what the term really means. To be a Christian literally means to be Christ's man, Christ's woman, Christ's boy, or Christ's girl. Here is the first mark of the Christian. By the grace of God, I have come to realize that by nature I am a lost and doomed sinner, born with a wicked heart, under the wrath of God, headed for eternal damnation. Sin is not just a mistake, a weakness, a failing of which I can say, "Ah, well, everybody else has it too, so why should I get excited about it?" No, sin is the problem of my life, because it is my sin which forms the wall of separation between me and God. With the psalmist, I must therefore learn to say, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." No one is a Christian or can be a Christian unless he first of all has that attitude about sin, the sorrow, the contrite heart, the broken spirit, which comes from realizing that we daily offend the holiness of God. But that is not enough. And so here is the second mark of the true Christian. By the grace of God, I have come to know, to understand, and to believe with all my heart and soul that the love of God has provided a Saviour from sin for me, in the person of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came into the world to serve as every sinner's perfect substitute. What I have miserably failed to do, namely to keep God's holy law perfectly, Jesus has done for me. What I should have endured, namely the wrath of God, death and damnation, Jesus has suffered for me. To know this, to understand it, and to believe with all my heart and soul that for Jesus' sake God cancels my guilt, forgives my sins, declares me righteous, is the very heart of my Christian faith. But there is still more. The third mark of a Christian is this. By the grace of God, I am now a new creature in Christ. No, I do not mean that I am already a perfect saint as far as my perfect personal life is concerned. On the contrary, I know all too well that I'll never completely cast off the old Adam who lives in me. But it does mean that I now hate that which is still evil in me, and I strive by daily repentance to kill the old and to strengthen the new life, which is in me by faith in Christ. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I am not what I once was. These then are the marks of the Christian. Examine yourselves whether you are in this faith, whether you are in this faith today. If we are, and God grant it for all of us, then, but only then, do we belong to those who are already gathered in. And of such it is written, He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. But will we also be among those who will be safely gathered in on Judgment Day? And here let us remember from the very outset that our personal Judgment Day comes at the moment of our death. Sometimes, I am afraid, we think of Judgment Day as being far off in the future. It may be. If you are thinking of the end of the world, that day which all the dead will be raised and all those in living will be judged, as far as you and I are personally concerned, our private judgment takes place when we die, and that may not be far, far off in the future. That is why the Lord himself says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Faithfulness. That is another good thought for today. A certain pastor mourned over a backslider who had once been a regular worshipper in the house of God. He went to the man's home and found him sitting before his open fire. Without saying a word, the pastor took the tongs, lifted a glowing coal from the fire, and laid it aside on the hearthstone. Silently, the two men watched the coal die out. The backslider exclaimed, You don't need to say a single word. I'll be there next Sunday. In that little story lie both the cause and the cure of the sin of backsliding. We become unfaithful. We become backsliders just as soon as we withdraw ourselves from those means, those channels, those wells of grace which the Lord has provided for our spiritual life and health. Of that first congregation, the Mother Church in Jerusalem, it is written, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What they did is still as necessary for us today as it was for them. As soon as we withdraw ourselves from the body of Christ, his church, as soon as we neglect such things as the regular hearing and reading of God's word, the regular use of the holy sacraments, and the regular practice of prayer, then we are separated from the glowing fire and are laid aside by ourselves on the hearthstone. And there the lone coal soon goes out. Faith simply cannot exist apart from its source of life, which is Christ. Someday there will be another day, that eternal one, of which it is written in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. When that day has come, will you be there? Will all of us be there, safely gathered in? Remember your confirmation promise. It was like this. Do you, finally, intend faithfully to conform all your life to the rule of the divine word, conduct yourself as befits the gospel of Christ, and in faith, word and deed, remain true to the triune God, even unto death? You answered, Yes, I do so intend by the grace of God. May all of us say again today, I do so intend by the grace of God. Let us close with the words of the hymnist. Let me be thine forever, thou faithful God and Lord. Let me forsake thee never, nor wander from thy word. Lord, do not let me waver, but give me steadfastness, and for such grace forever, thy holy name I'll bless. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.